Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that your Son was willing to come and suffer so that we might have life. We thank you that he was willing to enter into this world to live, to die, to rise again, and then to ascend next to you, where even now he intercedes for us. And so now would you use these words so that we might hear your words of life. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I've shared a few times before of Prepared Baird. His truck was full of various tools and supplies one might need in case of a battery outage, a flat tire, or even personal protection. His house had a backup generator, wood-burning stove for heat, food and water rations that could last for months. He had a prepared system on how to purchase a vehicle. He had a garage filled with items of electrical, plumbing, paint, roof, tire, and automobile repair, and much more. Not surprisingly, he had a prepared will, and I could continue, for he was Prepared Baird. Prepared Baird was my wife's grandfather, and a great man with a well-deserved nickname. Well, leading a wise life means being prepared for the future. Not just preparing for the fun events like a vacation, but also for the hard events of life. Thus, Proverbs 6:6 says, "Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her food in summer and gathers her food in harvest." The ant may not relish the fact that soon there will be no food easily accessible, but it must prepare for that. Of course, we can't prepare for every situation in life, but there are common and recurring facts of life which a wise person prepares for. Winter's coming, so you bring in the plants that could freeze, and you board up the windows and other things that need to be taken care of. We prepare financially for emergencies that may arise and that we eventually must retire. We prepare militarily, so it's common to hear at Shepherd of combat or military readiness. Well, this morning, Peter writes to us to prepare us spiritually for the potential of suffering for Christ. Now, this is not some fine print legalese hidden at the end of a contract, but rather Jesus clearly said in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." Peter saw Jesus' persecution. Peter was himself persecuted, and now he turns to address all believers and to explain how we can be prepared to suffer for Christ. His main point is knowing Christ as Lord and God prepares you to suffer for him. He works this out with three big themes, which you can see on the back of the bulletin or if you grab the sermon summary. First, in verses 13 through the beginning of verse 14, know you will be blessed for it. Then, 14, 15, and then the end of 16 and 17, you need to set pleasing God first, not man. And then lastly, in the middle of 15 and beginning of 16, ready, aim, fire, a gospel-focused, gentle defense. Let's look at this first point. Know you'll be blessed from it in verses 13 through the beginning of 14. Well, Peter's words really flow from what he just quoted right before this. If you look in chapter 3, verse 10 through 12, he quotes Psalm 34, which says, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, the word for evil is the Greek word kakos, and he will then say, "Now, who is there to harm you?" And the word for harm is the same root word. Who will harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And the immediate answer is that most often no one's going to harm you for doing good. You know, there's so much evil and injustice in the world that we are so happy to see someone who's doing good and is just. Not only do we expect that, but this is what Peter said. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. He's talking about how God sent governors as sent by God to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So that's our expectation. You don't expect that if you drive the speed limit, you're going to get pulled over. You don't expect that if you refuse to cheat, you're going to be sent to the principal's office. We expect you're either going to just be left alone or maybe you might be praised for doing those things that are right. So the most immediate answer is no one's going to harm you if you go around doing what is good. But Peter's not naive, and thus he turns to the possibility of suffering for being righteous in verse 14. Not everyone appreciates those who do good. I had a good friend who went to teach at an elementary school out of college, and she went with much zeal and devotion. And all the older teachers were mad at her. Why? You need to stop working so hard. You make us look bad. Sometimes people around us don't like you doing what you're supposed to because it makes what they should be doing and not doing stand out in bold relief. Now, some people are do-gooders in the negative sense of they're doing good to be seen by the boss or seen by others, but they're not really doing it because they love God and want to do good. If you've ever read the Laura Ingalls Wilder's books, in her book Little Town on the Prairie, she has a revealing conversation with her older sister Mary. In there, they're reflecting, they're now late teenagers, and they're reflecting on their childhood, and Laura tells Mary, "You always were good. It made me so mad sometimes I wanted to slap you." Mary replied, "I know why you wanted to slap me. It was because I was showing off. I wasn't really wanting to be good. I was showing off to myself what a good little girl I was and being vain and proud, and I deserved to be slapped for it." Now, Peter's not talking about that. He's not talking about being a do-gooder, that you're going around doing good so the boss will be, "Oh, what a wonderful worker." He's talking about doing good in God's eyes, whether anyone else ever notices. And he says, even for that, you may still sometimes suffer. Peter knew this firsthand because in Acts 3, he healed a lame man in front of the temple. Well, this raised a stir because Peter went on to explain that, look, I didn't do this. This was through the power of the resurrected Jesus. And this incensed the religious leaders so much that they arrested Peter for it. You know, Peter was zealous for doing good for Jesus, and it led to his arrest. Peter could do this because he remembered Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, where he said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, Peter was eventually released, but he didn't let his arrest keep from following Jesus and doing good. In fact, he continued to boldly speak of Jesus' resurrection. He continued to heal people through Jesus' name, and he continued to proclaim the forgiveness of sins through Christ alone. Thus, the religious leaders again arrested Peter, and this time others with them. Acts 5:41 then records, they beat them and charged them not to speak of the name of Jesus and let them go. Then the apostles left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. They could rejoice even in suffering because they knew that Jesus truly is Lord and God. You know, knowing Christ as Lord and God prepared them for the suffering for him. And they had seen Jesus risen from the dead, and thus they knew that they were going to be blessed for being persecuted for him. Thus, the long-term answer of who will harm you for doing good is ultimately no one will. As Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who can be against us? No one can ultimately be against us. In 1989, a man named Jin became a Christian in communist China. He soon enrolled in seminary and he became a pastor in a state-sanctioned church. In 2002, he came here to the U.S. to get his doctorate at Fuller Theological Seminary. And then he returned in 2007, but he was, in his mind, said, I'm no longer going to serve in a state-sanctioned church. I'm going to serve in a church where I can say all that God's Word says. So he founded Zion Church, which quickly grew over the next decade. Then in 2018, the government came and demanded that you need to install 24 surveillance cameras. Well, Jin and the church leadership said they would welcome any official to come on any Sunday. They weren't hiding anything, but they would not allow cameras, which would intimidate members as to whether they were there in the worship service. Well, the pressure kept mounting, so later that year, Jin moved to Wheaton, Illinois. Yet like Dietrich Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany, he said, I can't stay here when my people need to know of Christ back there. So he returned, though he left his family in Illinois. Well, upon his return, the government a few months later blocked access to the church. They took down the logo of the church and said activities for the church were banned. They didn't arrest Jin, but they froze his financial assets and they forbade him from leaving the country. Well, they couldn't meet all physically, but they went to a hybrid model and made multiple small group meetings where he would teach something online and share with them, and they could meet together in many small groups. Well, this didn't go unnoticed, and pressure kept mounting. At one point, over 100 different members were taken to the police for questioning. Then, last October 2025, Jin and other church leaders were arrested, with Jin today still awaiting trial. In response, another pastor at the church said, it is the highest honor for a Christian, for people like Pastor Jin being put in prison. That's exactly the mark of following Jesus. Now, you may or may not be around here from Wichita Falls, but if you live here for a while, you'll know that you see the word blessed on signs, on t-shirts, and lots of things. Well, as my pastor friend Brett Rogers says, we're often tempted to equate blessedness with temporary comforts, relief from conflict, an easier day at work, zero animosity, a comfortable life that's safe, people liking us. But if that's your ultimate hope, what will you have when it's all stripped away from you in suffering? Jesus wants you to see that when you suffer for his sake, he's going to bless you. You are blessed beyond measure in the gift of suffering with and for Christ, in the present gift of being with him and knowing his presence, and then the everlasting gift of being with him forever. Sharing in Christ's suffering is more precious than all the comforts this world could offer. So remember your blessedness. Now, Peter writes this not with coming from an ivory tower, as we might say, but Peter himself was in the trenches of suffering. And he now exhorts us to be prepared to suffer. And to do that, we must set pleasing God, not man, first. This is the middle second section, the second point. Set pleasing God, not man, first. Peter begins this new thought by quoting from Isaiah 8 in the middle of verse 14, where he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, the context of Isaiah 8 is that northern Israel has joined with the nation of Syria, and they're going to attack Judah. When the people of Judah heard this, it says in Isaiah 7:2, the heart of King Ahaz and the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, God had promised he would protect Judah, but Judah feared. They didn't think that God could protect them, so they go in and hired Assyria. So there's Assyria and Syria. Assyria to protect them. Well, God then declared that the Assyrians, who Judah thought could protect them, they themselves would turn against and harm Judah greatly. In the midst of all this fear, in the midst of all this not trusting God, God spoke to Isaiah in Isaiah 8, 12 through 13, saying, do not call conspiracy all that the people call conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. What Peter does is he takes the situation of Judah and he applies it to the church, for both of them have the threat of oncoming suffering. Now, he begins with the negative warning, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Isaiah went on to say that they should fear Yahweh of hosts. Now, I believe Peter also quotes that, though it's not immediately clear in our versions. I say that because if you look at the end of verse 15, where Peter's talking about how we should defend the hope within us, it reads, "Yet do it with gentleness and respect." Now, that word respect is the word phobos, from which we get our word phobia. You know, arachnophobia, fear of spiders, claustrophobia, fear of being in tight spaces. I looked it up. There's even dentophobia, fear of dentists. Maybe a good fear to have. Who knows? Well, there's many places in Greek literature where phobos can mean respect. And there's many places in the Bible that we should treat others with respect. But here, since he's quoting Isaiah 8, I think he's saying, don't fear humans. Rather, speak in a defense in a way that's living in the fear of God. And when we talk about fear, some people think that the only thing to fear is fear itself. And yet fear is not a problem. Fear is something we all should have. If you go out after the service and you see a toddler wandering towards 8th Street, you should fear that they'll get hit by a car. That's a good and healthy thing. The problem is we fear the wrong things, or we fear even some good things too much beyond what is right. Instead, we should fear God. But whether we fear people or God is not some theoretical idea for Peter, because he knew the crippling fear of people. He remembered promising that, "Lord, I will never deny you. Even up to death, I'll be loyal to you." And then that night, to be afraid of a maidservant. To that night, run away. And then three times to deny Christ. Surely Peter thought of Isaiah 8 quite often after that, as he came to know that the way to be faithful in suffering is to set God first, to set him as more important than any other person. Now notice this important truth, that it's not just today, but 2,000 years ago in Peter's day, 2,500 plus years ago in Isaiah's day, every single day, people have lived in fear of humans more than we've lived in fear of God. We've feared, they might get upset with me. They may not like me. They may not invite me over. And in our fear of people, we cave in and don't honor and obey Christ. That's why Psalm 86:11 prays, "Unite my heart to fear your name." Because we're all tempted to say, "I actually care more about what you want from me than what God wants from me." And if we're going to face suffering and do it faithfully, we have to have already replaced fear of man with fear of God. One way we can do that is to remember who God is. God described himself in Isaiah as Yahweh of hosts, meaning Yahweh of armies. God rules over every single army, and he rules over every single particle in this universe. Thus, God was telling Judah, look, there's no reason to fear. Those armies from northern Israel, those armies from Syria, I'm actually the commander in chief over them. So they're not going to harm you. I'm the one over them. Well, likewise, Jesus declares in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot fear the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. God is not only over every army, but also he is over you. You know, every single person whose temporary judgment, whose temporary critique you fear that they might give upon you, well, they're all going to die themselves. But the God who's going to give an eternal judgment about you that will determine your whole destiny for eternity, he's never going to die. And so you should fear him and what he says. So set God and set pleasing him first and make him the top priority of your life. Along with this, Peter quotes Isaiah 8, in which God says to honor Yahweh of hosts as holy. He says it like this in verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Well, let's note four key things about this. First, to honor something as holy is to set it apart as unique, distinct, worthy of honor. You know, we think of holy in some kind of spiritual sense, but it's a word saying something is set apart. At your house, you might have special tools, certain dishes, a geeked out bike, whatever it is. And your family, your kids know, don't touch that. That's for special occasions, and you better keep your hands off. Well, if we're going to faithfully face suffering for Christ, Peter's saying you need to set your relationship with Christ as completely distinct and unique, and it's on a level that no human relationship comes close to. Second, notice the location of setting apart. He says, in our heart. Now, in our culture, when we hear heart, we think either of the organ in our chest or we think of our emotions. But in the Bible, most often it refers to the control center of your life. And Peter's saying, from the very core of who you are, Christ needs to reign supreme as set apart in your first priority. Every thought, every desire, every action should get filtered through your heart and tested to see, is this in line with the lordship of Christ or not? Third, that means we need to set Christ apart as Lord. Now, Lord means master, ruler. And he's saying, look, no longer is Caesar Lord. No longer is your family Lord. No longer are your friends Lord. In fact, no longer are you Lord of your own life. Rather, coming to faith in Christ and preparing for suffering is to say, God, I submit to you that what you say I should do, what you say I should think, what you say how I should feel, that's how I'm going to act. My will, my actions, my attitudes are submitted to you. Well, this leads to the fourth thing to notice about this, and that is Peter uses Isaiah 8, which is talking about Yahweh, which is the Old Testament covenant name of God. And yet, did you notice how he referred to it here? He applied that to Jesus. He uses the same thing. He says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. There's an important implication there. Peter is saying that Jesus is the exact same being as God in the Old Testament. One pastor summarized this well. This is not a general idea of honoring Jesus like you might honor great leaders, or honor your ancestors or your parents. Jesus deserves the kind of honor that belongs only to God because he is God. Jesus commands the reverence and awe that only God deserves. We're to worship Christ the Lord as holy because he is in God, and he is God in human flesh. And so if you truly know that Jesus is God, and you have set him apart as Lord, as central to your life, then it doesn't mean suffering is going to be easy, but you'll be prepared. Yet if you enter into it and you go, is Jesus really God? Is everything the Bible says true? Well, then you're going to be like the seed that Jesus talked about in Mark 4. It was the seed that was thrown among stones. And there Jesus says, when they heard the word, immediately they received it with joy. Oh, this is so great. I love Jesus. He's wonderful. But they have no root in themselves and endure only for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They did not sink the roots of their faith into Jesus actually is God. He is God in the flesh and he's Lord. And so when persecution comes, I'm rooted in who he is. Well, Peter continues in verse 16. Therefore, living in the fear of God, with us having set him as our first priority, we can have a good conscience. Now, our conscience is the interior part of us that's letting us know if something right or wrong. Yet we have to realize our conscience is not infallible. And thus, the New Testament talks about us being able to sear our conscience. Hopefully you don't know this, but many of us do know. The first time you lie to your parents, you're sweating bullets. You're living with dread. The second time, you're uncomfortable. The third time, there's a slight pang. And after that, you can just lie and you don't feel a thing. Well, it's not because your conscience has been recalibrated to go, you know what, lying's not bad. It's because you've seared your conscience and you now can lie and not even feel a thing about it. It's because of this that we have to align our conscience with who Christ is and what he says. And if we've submitted to Christ as Lord, then we submit to whatever you say is good, I'm going to say is good. Whatever you say is bad, I'm going to say is bad. And this is very important. For we're going to be reviled, it says here, for being told we're doing evil, when in fact the very thing we're being told is evil, God says is good. And if we haven't tuned our consciences to God's frequency, then the world's frequency is going to play in our ears. We're going to think, well, I guess it's unloving to ever confront anyone on their sin. I guess I should just applaud everyone's lifestyles. I guess I should get revenge. You know, it's okay to shade the truth every once in a while. And you know what? I need to put self-care over loving others. Well, you will agree with those if your conscience isn't informed and submitted to God's word. Because if it is, all of those you'll go, well, those are wrong. Though all the world is telling me they're right. And the point is, you need to know that what you're doing is declared good by God so that you don't flinch when you're told you're hateful, you're evil, you're bigoted. Well, if you've lined your conscience up with God, then you don't need to flinch. In fact, you can weep for them. For Peter continues that on the day of judgment, they're going to be put to shame. Now, when we hear the word shame, we think of guilt. We think of the feeling of embarrassment. That word could mean that in their context. But Peter here is using the word more to mean they'll be defeated. You know, in their culture, when you were defeated, you were shamed. And when you conquered, you were honored. In other words, Peter's declaring that on the day of God's judgment, God will honor those who have done good, and he will judge those who decry it as evil. Knowing this final verdict should make all the difference in the world for our suffering. You maybe have had a friend who is what they call a plot spoiler. They want to tell you about the end of the movie before you've seen it. Oh, don't tell me, because what happens? Once you know the end, the movie just doesn't have the same zing or interest because you know what's going to happen. Well, friends, spoiler alert. Being faithful to God, no matter what everyone else may say, will one day bring you great praise. Calling good evil, even if every single person around you is saying that, will one day lead to eternal shame. You know the ending. So live faithful to God, because he will bless those who are faithful to him. As well, we must not only make sure we have a biblically informed conscience, but also we must live in line with it. This is so important because if you're clearly faithful to Christ, there will be people watching you with a microscope. They want to see you mess up and then they want to point it out. As well, you may have known Christians who think they're suffering for Christ when they're actually suffering for doing wrong. I once worked for a company in which another Christian thought he was being faithful to Christ by sending company-wide emails that were evangelistic. Well, sending company-wide emails caused the server to slow down. And so he would get reprimanded. And he thought, well, I'm suffering for Christ. And I thought, no, you're suffering for breaking the rules. Or you may have known people who think, man, I'm late to work and I'm getting written up, but I was late because I was at a Bible study, so God's really happy with me. No. You broke what you told your employer you would do. And so Peter says in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if it's God's will, than for doing evil. If you're going to suffer for Christ, make sure you're suffering because you're doing what's actually right. Don't mistake being reprimanded for sloppy work for being hated for Christ. Now, God's will is not that every Christian suffers the same, and not that we're all going to suffer the same amount. But if we are going to suffer, he wants it to happen because we're doing good, not evil. All of this is reminding us what Peter's been saying since chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, and that is, because suffering may come, some Christians just assimilate. They become just like the world around them to avoid suffering. Other Christians, because they know suffering will come, they isolate themselves. Well, you know, if I just get away from the world, they can't persecute me. But Peter here is giving us one more way we should respond to those who make us suffer for Christ. That's our last point, verses middle of 15 to 16. Ready, aim, fire. A gospel-focused, gentle defense. He says it this way, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness. It's very important to remember the context of these verses, for we're giving a defense of our hope. And Peter has been talking about our hope from the beginning. Flip back to chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. There he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Thus, our hope is found in Jesus' resurrection, which led to us being born again. We just sang about this. Oh, sing hallelujah. Our hope springs eternal. Christ, our hope in life and death. He went on in chapter 1, verse 13, to reiterate even more that it's not just Jesus' resurrection, but that Jesus' return gives us hope. 1 Peter 1, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Thus, our hope is that Christ rose again and will return. And so we face this world with a radical mindset. Paul has worked that out in three distinct ways and one general one. He worked this out in chapter 2, verse 13, to where we are. That's why in chapter 2, 13 through 17, he was saying, look, since Christ is the risen Lord, then you need to submit to, obey, and respect the governing leaders over you. Now, if you have spoken respectfully of both President Biden and President Trump, you're an odd person in our society. Lots of people spoke respectfully of Biden, and there's others who speak respectfully of Trump. But Christians were called to be respectful toward both of them. And if you did that, people go, well, how can you speak respectfully of them? I know you disagree. Well, yeah. But Jesus is Lord, and he tells me to be respectful of all governing authorities. Or he went on in chapter 2, 18 through 25. He says, look, you need to be respectful. You need to submit to, you need to obey your boss. You know, sometimes our bosses, they lash out at us wrongly. Sometimes they make stupid decisions. But when you're respectful to their face and behind their back, your coworkers can go, how can you talk about him that way? He just really got on your case. Don't you know that what he just decided means we're going to have to work an extra 2 hours today? He's an idiot. And you're respectful. Well, how can you respect him? Well, because Jesus is my Lord. I have a hope in me that's leading to how I treat my boss. And then he went on in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. He gave the third distinct way we live this out. Well, that's in our homes. Because now, because Christ is Lord, wives, I'm going to submit to my husband. Husbands, I'm going to honor my wife. And he made this explicit. Look at 1 Peter 3, 5. For he says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God, that's what he's talking about, hoping in God, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. Women today will tell you, you have no hope if you're going to submit to your husbands for enjoying this life. And you could say, my hope isn't just about enjoying this life. My hope is in Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to submit to what he tells me. And husbands, when all the other guys are sitting around bashing their wives, and boy, you know, she always wants to buy stuff, and man, and you're sitting there quiet, and they go, what about your wife? And you speak about her with honor and tenderness, they're going to say, doesn't your wife ever? And you say, yeah, sometimes she frustrates me, but I want to honor her because Christ is my Lord. And then he worked this out for all people in chapter 3, 8 through 12, talking about how, look, we need to act like Christ, speak like Christ, pursue peace like Christ, because there's going to be times when people are going to do mean things to you. And if you don't pursue revenge, but instead you say, I want to do good to them, people are going to go, what? Why would you be kind to that person who was just mean to you? And you can say, because I have a hope in my risen Lord who, if he treated me with justice for my sin, I'd have no hope. But he forgave me. And so I want to offer forgiveness and grace to others. All this to say, I don't think Peter here in verse 15 is calling us all to learn academic arguments or take apologetics courses to be able to defend all the intellectual questions of the day. I love those type of things. I know some of you do too, and I think that's great. People should do that. But here, the situation is you're being asked to explain the hope that you have, which should make you ask, is my life different in any way from those around me that they even ask? Would they even go, that person's different? Or do you look just like everyone else in the way you talk, the way you think, the what you laugh about, the way you talk about your boss, your spouse, the government? Now, while I don't think we all must take apologetics courses, we should always be prepared for basic topics that are going to arise. When your child comes to you and says, "Mom, Dad, how do you know God's real?" Don't say, "Just believe." Don't ask questions. Just believe. When your neighbor says, "What's the gospel?" Can you explain in words that they can understand and aren't churchy language? When your relative says, "Well, why do you believe the Bible's God's word? Muslims think the Quran is. Mormons think, well, you need that and a couple more. Why is the Bible God's word?" Well, you should be able to answer that. Those are basic questions that every Christian should be ready to give a defense to. And if you're like, "I don't know what I'd say," well, then talk to Keith, talk to me, talk to others. That's why we regularly will lift up books and go, "Hey, there's books out here. Books out there that tell you the New Testament is reliable. Books that say, what is the gospel?" And lays it out, because we should all be ready to give a simple defense of the gospel. How do I know God's real? How do I know what the gospel is? How do I know this is God's word? Yeah, you don't need to answer every highfalutin argument, but we all should be able to answer that. Now, we can do this because we don't believe this is true merely because our parents taught us this. We believe it's true because it is true. If you look at verse 15, it says, "Give a reason for the hope that's in you." Well, the word for reason is the word logos, from which we get the word logic. Christianity is not a mystery religion. It's not a secret society. It's not, "Well, get in and then we'll tell you all the extra stuff." We have public logic and reason for the hope that's in us. There's a rational logic that propels us to faith in Christ. Well, Peter adds one more qualifier to this, though, that we are to defend the faith with gentleness. Matthew 11:29, Jesus described himself by saying, "I am gentle." Thus, we're to faithfully represent not just Jesus' message, we're to faithfully represent Jesus' manner as well. This call to gentleness is repeated by Paul to his disciple Timothy. He writes in 2 Timothy 2:24-26, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Notice the goal is to win the person, not the argument. They've been captured. They've been ensnared by Satan. So we should be gracious and gentle, not harsh and combative. We should talk in a way that doesn't lead to raised voices, personal attacks, misrepresentations. We should realize, look, most people, they're not converted with one conversation. It takes months, sometimes years, and I need to patiently sometimes end a conversation with, "I don't know, but can I look that up and we'll talk about it some more?" Sometimes if you see them getting heated, say, "You know what? I don't think there's going to be much productive when we're kind of yelling at each other. So can we just pause and, I love you and let's just be friends and maybe we can bring this up again." So we don't grow discouraged, but time and again, we seek to be faithful to the message in the manner and pray, "God, would you open this person's eyes as they have been captured by Satan?" So there is this warning that Jesus gives that suffering may come for his name. And I want us to turn what was read earlier. Turn to John 14, because in these verses, Jesus tells us, look, you don't need to be troubled. When you get there, look down in John 14, verse 27. There in John 14, verse 27, Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them afraid." Now, Jesus knew they were going to be tempted to fear that very night, but he wanted them to be prepared. In fact, right before this, he wanted them to be prepared to know that he was going to go to prepare a place for them. Now, that's a pretty radical statement when you think about it. Jesus knows I'm going to die, and yet he tells them, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. In other words, Jesus says, I know I'm going to rise again. So why do they not need to be troubled? Because he's telling them, death is not the end. And death doesn't have to be the end for you. Look down at John 14, verse 6, because Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Are you prepared to meet the Father? You know, it's a great question to ask. If I died and I had to stand before God, why should he let me be with him? Why should I be allowed into heaven? And a lot of people say, well, I've been a pretty good guy. Not a murderer, not a rapist, and I'm definitely not like, and then you fill in the blank with whoever you think is some horrible person. And yet the standard is not being better than others. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's impossible. No one can be perfect. And that's the point. No one can. And yet there was one who could, who was also God. Jesus was eternally the Son of God who came as a man, and he lived a perfect life. In his amazing love, though, he willingly died in our place, and he took the punishment for our sins so that he might take us to be with the Father. And so, how do we get to the Father? Well, he said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You're not going to get to the Father through yourself. You're not going to be able to get to go and say, well, look, I raised my kids well. I took them to church. I went to church. I gave money to church. I was kind to the poor people. All of that doesn't get you to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is preparing us for suffering for him because he knows there's something else that's even worse. It's suffering for all eternity because you rejected him. And yet he promises that you can be prepared not just to suffer for him, but to have life eternal if you will come to him as the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Oh Lord, what amazing truth that you and your grace would prepare a way for sinners, that you would come down, that your Son would enter into our suffering, not because of anything he had done, but because of his love, his grace, his compassion. So Lord, would we know that he is your eternal Son? Would we know that he is God? Would we know that he truly became man, died, rose again, and ascended, so that we might be forgiven, restored, and know you eternally? Lord, would we know that so well and so deeply that when suffering comes, we won't be like those who dry up and wither away, but our roots would be deep down in you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.